All right, we are continuing our study of the infancy narrative of Matthew, the infancy narrative of Matthew. This is the second part of a six-part series on the infancy narratives, or the story about the birth of Jesus in the Gospels. And so we're looking now at Matthew chapter 1, verse 2 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2 to the end of the chapter. You might say, well, what happened to the first verse? Well, that was our last study last week. We spent a whole hour on one verse. There was a lot packed in there, and we're going to now continue to consume the fruit of that study as we now move on to the next few chapters over the next few weeks. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. And in fact, just to get the flow of the whole thing, we might as well go up to verse 1 here, but we've already looked at that together. The book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. So Jesus, that's Joshua. Remember, we talked about that last week. Joshua, Yeshua, the Aramaic form. Now, Joshua, Yeshua, you hear that A ending? In Semitic languages, you can end that way, and it doesn't sound feminine necessarily. But in an Indo-European language, that sounds like a boy named Sue, if you know the song. Okay, so you can't call a boy Joshua in Greek. That sounds like a girl's name. So you have to put an S on the end to kind of masculinize it when it comes into the Greek, that Hebrew word. So Joshua, after it transitions into the Aramaic form, Yeshua, eventually becomes Yeshuas or Jesus, Jesus. You know this, you've probably have heard these kinds of things before. In Isaiah, in old Bibles, you might remember seeing Isaiahs or Jeremiah, Jeremias, or Moshe, becomes Moses, the S there. We could go on, that's for maybe another study, okay? But here we have Joshua. I'm pointing this out to you so that you know this is Jesus. This is not the first time the hearer of Matthew's gospel has heard that name. So the book of the genealogy of Joshua, and you know Joshua, he's the one that brought them into the promised land, crossing the Jordan. And the gospel is going to start after the infancy narrative. We're going to see Joshua crossing the Jordan River in the baptism story. The next thing we're told is he's the Christ, the son of David. Well, from the baptism, when you hear the voice and the dove comes down, that indicates he's the Christ, the dove coming down. He's the anointed one. That should remind you of 1 Samuel chapter 10, 1 Samuel chapter 16, the anointing or the Messiah-ing of the individual who will become the king. Right? Again, if you're listening for the study and you're a little confused at this point, you need to go back and listen to our study last week. So Jesus the Christ, we've now moved from the Jordan water. He's coming out of the water, and the Spirit has descended, and the voice says, "My son," which is another title, not just for the Christ, but for the Christ who is the son of David. Remember 2 Samuel 7, David's descendants were the only Christ, the only kings, the Messiahs, who would be able to sit on the throne legitimately. So look at how carefully he's constructed this. Joshua, there's the baptism. The Christ, he comes out of the water, the Spirit's descending. Son of David, and what's going to happen? Son of David is called Son of God, 2 Samuel 7. So that's that. What you hear, that voice as he comes out of the water. And then the rest of the Galilean ministry is going to be taken up, making that point very clear to his disciples until finally we get to Matthew chapter 16, the climax of that story, the climax of the Galilean ministry, when Jesus finally gives his disciples their oral exam, their final exam after 3 years. He says, "Okay, boys, what do you say? Who am I?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." Right? The Christ, the Son of God. There, it echoes right back to the baptism story. You said that it's a nice framing device for that whole Galilean ministry. But what was the purpose of the call of David? Who was the purpose of the Christ, the Messiah in the Old Testament, the King of Jerusalem? What was the point of Jerusalem? What was the point of the people of Judah from which David and his people came? What was the purpose of the people of Israel, the man from whom 12 tribes came, including the tribe of the Jews? What was the purpose of his grandfather, Abraham? Do you remember? Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. God called Abram from among the nations so that through him all the nations might be blessed. He might restore the descendants of Adam to his family. And so that's why Matthew ends here. Look what he says, son of Abraham. Now, we already talked about this last week, right? How redundant that is. What son of David's not a son of Abraham? Okay, it's the order of operations here. It's pretty simple. All sons of David are sons of Abraham. It's a genetic fact. And Matthew knows you know that, but he's reminding you of something else. He's reminding you of two important sons in the Old Testament. It's the son of David who will build the house for the Lord. It's the son of Abraham through whom all the nations shall be blessed. And so that's why in Matthew chapter 16, the close of that section, Jesus is going to talk about a building plan. Upon you, I'm going to build my church, he says to Peter. And then he goes on to the very end. We find the very end of this gospel, just like we find the end of this verse. He says, go out, baptize all nations, right? Make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have taught you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. That's how the gospel ends, and that's how this verse ends. Do you see this? Do you realize how carefully constructed that one verse is, and how many times people read that and have no idea what Matthew's done there? But we already talked about that last week. So let's move on. We have a lot more to cover. All right, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. Now, I think most people remember at least that from a children's Bible, you know. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. A little unfortunate story there. You remember that one from Genesis. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nashon, Nashon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Remember Rahab, right? And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Okay, so we have this genealogy, all the way to Obed, down to Jesse, Jesse to David, and notice it stops. All of a sudden, the king. In fact, most translations will give you a little paragraph break there to get you to stop. Look, the king. So notice we have a title now. The last title we saw was Jesus the Christ. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, is a title for the king. And so now David, the king. Most people don't see that. They don't hear Jesus the Christ, that is Jesus the King, right? Christos in Greek or HaMashiach in Hebrew, the anointed one. And it's a title for the King of the Jews. And so for Matthew, those are synonymous terms. Jesus the Christ, David the King. Same thing. Exact same thing. Okay, so now, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa is a pretty good guy. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. But Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Oh, good old Hezekiah. I love that guy. Remember he carved the tunnel under the city of Jerusalem to save the people, to redirect the stream of Gihon down and made that pool of Siloam? Okay, Hezekiah, that was the father of Manasseh. Oh, my stomach again, Manasseh. That really, he's probably the most wicked king of the south. Manasseh, very wicked, wicked man. After Ahaz had filled Jerusalem with pagan idols, Hezekiah cleansed the city of the pagan idols. Manasseh comes in and brings the pagan idols back in and fills the temple of Yahweh with pagan idols. And Manasseh was the father of Amos. You know the guy that made the cookies, you know, in the shopping mall? No, it's not that guy. Okay, so Amos, a very wicked man. Okay, very wicked, just as bad as his dad was. Amos was the father of Josiah. Can you feel honey on your tongue? I can taste it right now. Honey. Josiah. Stay with me. Josiah. See if you can taste honey. Okay? Josiah. If you go back and look at Sirach 49, or also called the book of Ecclesiasticus. Sirach 49. It says, the author says, that to say the name Josiah is to like taste honey in your mouth. Because he's one of the three greats, he says. David, Hezekiah, and Josiah. None of them were as great as those three. Why? They were all very serious monotheist and cleanse land, the land of paganism and polytheism. Okay, there were other guys who weren't so bad, awesome thing, but those three, the three greats, you can read about that in Sirach 49. Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of deportation to Babylon. Uh-oh, what happened? Well, Josiah tried to fix things up, but it was a little too late at that point. So the Babylonians came in and conquered Jerusalem as a chastisement upon the people of God for having worshipped pagan idols. So there you are now at the Babylonian exile. So look at how this history is laid out here. You go from Abraham all the way down to David. From David, you're now in the promised land, of course. From David all the way down to the Babylonian exile. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the father of Abiud. You hear Zerubbabel? If you read the book of Ezra, you hear about Zerubbabel, right? The governor of the line, the tribe of Judah, who was made governor by Cyrus, by the Medo-Persian Empire, to govern them when they returned from Babylonian exile. Zerubbabel, you can read about him in Ezra. Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel is the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azar, Azar the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Elasar, Elasar the father of Matthan, Matthan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, and Joseph the father of Jesus. That's not what it says. Okay, notice how the genealogy suddenly breaks. There's a break there. It's almost like a stumbling block. He causes you to pause. The pattern breaks. Jacob, the father of Joseph, and Joseph, the father... Oh, wait, no. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Look at the framing device. All the way back to the beginning, the Christ, the anointed one, the anointed king, right? So now what he's going to do is he's going to explain to you what he meant by verses 1 through 15. And he's going to explain that, also verse 16 there, halfway through it. And he's going to explain that in the next verse. Verse 17 basically explains to you why he went through all that work to give you that genealogy and all those names. But what he says in verse 17, this little funny connection, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ, that funny way of talking, that different relationship between this father and son, he's going to explain then in verses 18 to the end of the chapter. This is a very carefully constructed piece of literature. Most people just read right through it, but you've got to read this really carefully and see how well Matthew has explained this for us. Okay, so what does he mean here about, why does he tell us all these names? Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. 14, 14, 14. Isn't that exciting? Probably not. Okay, so why does he say 14, 14, 14? What is he so excited about 14? Maybe it's his lucky number? What is it? You know, the first thing I think most people think of is, well, 7 is God's lucky number, right? It's a number all over the Old Testament, 7. And so, you know, 7 times 2, it's like twice as lucky. And so therefore you got 3, you know, twice as luckies or something. Okay, that's a little distant there. So if he wanted to divide the text into 7s, he could have done that, right? We all know enough math to figure that out. If he's going to divide into 14s, if his point is 7, he would have said that. 7, 7, 7, he could have done that. He didn't do that. So he's doing something else. He's using the number 14, which is important for him. Why 14? Well, something's a little strange for us, but wasn't so strange for Matthew's audience, is the topic of numerology. I know what you're thinking. Father Sebastian, we're not supposed to be getting into numerology. I've been told that's not. I'm not talking about pagan numerology or going to and visiting one of those, you know, crazy witch doctors or something like that with a crystal ball or a tarot card. That's demonic and that's evil. No, I'm talking about biblical numerology. God is the author of history. Okay, and so what we'll find as we go through the Bible, that certain numbers have a certain symbolic meaning beyond simply mathematics. Okay, and the reason why it's hard for us to grasp this is because of our modern Western world. When we write words, we write them with what we call letters. And when we do math with something we call symbols, we call numbers. But it might be shocking to find out that the numbers that we write with are actually just a different form of the letters that we write with. Okay, it's the same thing. The Aleph, the first letter of the Phoenician alphabet, the simplest form is just a line. Okay, and the that's where we get our number one. And that's the equivalent in our count in our letter system, the way it works, to A. Remember the Alpha, Beta. Alpha is the Aramaic word for Aleph. Aleph is Hebrew. Aleph, Alpha. And then the Beta, the alphabet. Beta is the number two, the symbol for the number two. It's also the number B or V. Okay, we don't have time to get into all this right now. But just understand this, that when the ancient people wrote their words on a page, or they decided to do a little math on a page, they used the exact same the exact same symbol system to do both things. We use two variants of the Phoenician alphabet. We write with letters that come from the Latin form of the Greek form of the Phoenician alphabet. From the Phoenicians to the Greeks, to the Latins, to the Roman Empire, into eventually modern English. That's how we write our words. We count with, since the Middle Ages in the West, with what's called the Arabic numeral system, the Arabic letters. Because when Islam, a few centuries after Muhammad, when Islam got to a very brief point of clarity, it's very brief, called the high point of Islam, when they actually wanted to think, they wanted to start studying and learning stuff instead of just how to kill people. And so what they did is that, well, the ancient Greeks were really smart, but we don't read Greek. So they hired the Christians, some of them at knife point, to translate the ancient Greek literature of medicine and philosophy and math, the ancient Greek literature from Greek into Arabic. And the only people who could do both Greek and Arabic and a little Aramaic in between were the Syrian Christians, the Christians of Syria. And so they were the ones who did this for them. And then Islam got to a very high point of architecture and literature and philosophy and education. This is a brief moment when Islam is actually somewhat peaceful, somewhat. At this point, Islam is now in Spain. And from Spain, Greek literature in Arabic, Aristotle and the mathematicians and all starts filtering its way through Spain into France and into Europe. And of course, that's when you finally begin to develop, in the West, we develop mathematics, Western mathematics, philosophy. This is the time of St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas Aquinas' first encounter of Aristotle was reading Latin translations of Arabic translations of the Greek text of Aristotle. More on that. Another history lesson. Okay, so if you go back into the first century and you look at a text in Aramaic or Hebrew, and even in Greek they did this, they counted and spelled with the same symbol system. And so when you looked at, say, a couple of symbols on a page or on a pillar out on the street, you had to look at it carefully to determine, is this a math problem? Is this a date? Is this a paragraph in which someone's trying to tell me something? You know, look at it for a second and say, is that a word or is that a number? You understand how that works? Okay, with that in mind then, David, the name David, its numerical value is 14. Dalet, D-W-D, David or Dawid. They don't count the vowels back then. Okay, so D-W-D. The D is the number four in Hebrew and Aramaic, okay? Also in the Greek. And then the Vav, or the W, or the V sound, is the symbol of six. So you have 4, 6, 4. Okay, you can do your math. 14, the numerical value, when you looked at David's name written down, it was 4, 6, 4, sitting there on the page. 4, 6, 4. Or if you looked at it a little closer, well, maybe this is actually just the name David. Okay, so you had to, you know, it was like going back and forth, trying to figure out what you were looking at. And so for them, numerical values of names were very, very easy to see. It wasn't cryptic like for us right now. I'm telling you, Aramaic and Greek, this is their world. It wasn't cryptic at all. All right, so the number 666 is like this with the name Nero, Caesar Nero in the book of Revelation. We'll talk about that in another study. Okay, so 14, 14, 14, David, David, David. Now, you know the number 3 is important in the Bible. Number 3 is the number of perfection. The number 7, as you know, is the number of covenant in the Old Testament. But the number 3 in the Old and New Testament is the number across the board for perfection, complete. Okay, so 3 times David, right? David, 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 14, 14, 14. So what he's trying to show you is this is a very special, very unique generation in which the fulfillment from Abraham and the fulfillment of the promise to David could come to pass. Both the son of Abraham, who through whom God would bless the nations, and the son of David, through whom God would rule over his people and build the house for the Lord. This is that unique generation in which that could take place. Okay, so now you have a unique generation. All these generations that we just read, this is a unique generation in all of those generations. We're at a major historical moment in the first century. But how many people do you think would have that same genealogy, or at least could count 14, 14, 14. I don't know, probably hundreds, maybe 1,000. Think of the number of descendants of the house of David by the time you get to the first century. David is right around the year 1500, okay? I'm sorry, year 1000. So Abraham is 2000, Moses 1500, and then Solomon, David right around the year 1000. So we're dealing with 1,000 years after the time of David and Solomon. So I don't know if there's any mathematicians out there, you can do the math for me, okay? And send me an email later on. Okay, but the number of individuals who would be descended from David at this point, I don't know. Hundreds, thousands? Probably thousands. I don't know. There are, I know of at least 3 locations where the descendants of David tended to dwell because there was not enough room in one location. Bethlehem was their original place from which they came. Jerusalem, just down the street, is another place where after David becomes king in Jerusalem, Jerusalem becomes a major place where sons of David dwell, descendants of David. And then after the Babylonian exile, the city of Nazareth, the little village of Nazareth, maybe around 100 people or so. So Bethlehem, Jerusalem, major, major populations of descendants of David. And then Nazareth, population of the descendants of David, but very small little village, maybe about 100 people or so at that time. Okay, so there's a lot of descendants. So what Matthew shows you here is that this is a unique generation among all the generations from Abraham to David until this moment. And while you're sitting there pondering about, well, yeah, this is a unique generation, but which one? He's now going to show you there's a unique child, a unique son within that generation that is born. And that's why he said that little odd way of talking about Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ. And now he's going to explain to you why he used all those extra words to say that. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus the Christ took place in this way. So notice Jesus the Christ. He keeps throwing in that title. The word Christ, it's not Jesus' last name. That's the title of the king of the line of David of Jerusalem, the Christ, the anointed one. Right? They were waiting for the return of the Christ. So Matthew keeps telling you, he's the one, he's the Messiah, he's the one we've been waiting for, the anointed one. Now the birth of Jesus, the Christ, the king of Jerusalem, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, underline that word before there, before they came together, she was found to be a child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, okay, now look at this language here. She was betrothed. Now, betrothed is not a normal modern English word, but it's there in your Bible because it's part of their culture. We don't have betrothal in modern America for the most part. So what is betrothal? Well, in the church, in our church, we still have betrothal in the Melkite church. The Latin church in the old Latin rite had a betrothal service. And betrothal is a church engagement, okay? And it comes into the church from ancient Judaism because Christianity and Judaism, this is all from the same world, the first century. So betrothal was an engagement that you didn't get out of, okay? Today, this is why they don't usually do in betrothals in church anymore, especially in America, because modern Americans, an engagement is just like, you know, the next level up of dating. Someone's engaged and you find out a week later, it didn't work out. Yeah, we canceled the cake. Okay, so, but a betrothal in the ancient Jewish culture, as with betrothal in the church, is something that is not broken off for any just, you know, someone didn't like someone anymore. These were arranged marriages anyway in the old days. A betrothal in the ancient world was very serious. It was simply one step just before basically the wedding. And today in betrothal in the church, which is why you don't usually see it in America, is because if someone's betrothed in the church, that can't be broken off except by the bishop. The bishop is the only one that can release someone from a betrothal. It's very serious. Okay, so betrothal. So I point that out to you. This is not they were just engaged, okay? They were betrothed. That is, they were on track to the wedding day, okay? They were betrothed, but before they came together, underline that word before, she was found to be a child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man, notice he's even called her husband. He's already called husband, right? Look at that, okay? Her husband, Joseph, being a just man. Now, what does just mean? I think we normally hear that thinking, nice guy. Being a really, really just, nice guy. He was a fair man. He was just the kind of guy. No, just. Matthew's gospel is a very Jewish gospel. It's the earliest of the four gospels. It's a very Jewish, Palestinian, Syrian, Christian gospel. It's got a lot of Jewishness in there. Okay, just, if you read any serious commentary on the Gospel of Matthew by a serious scholar, they'll tell you the word just in Matthew's Gospel in your English text is translated dikaiosune in the Greek, or dikaios for this individual, this man. And dikaios describes someone who, in Jewish culture, keeps the law perfectly. Okay, so righteous man would maybe be, just works fine too in English. Righteous man, pious Jew might be a good English translation. He was a pious keeper of the Torah. Yeah, that means he kept the law perfectly. And why does Matthew tell us that? Well, it's an important detail here. He's betrothed to a lady who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has conceived before they came together, before they lived in the same house. And he was a just man. He was a keeper of the Torah, and he was therefore unwilling to put her to shame and resolved to put her away quietly. What's going on here? Well, if Matthew suspects Mary of divorce, what does he have to do? You know this from the book of Numbers. If he has even an inkling, if he has a tingling in the bosom that makes him think that possibly Mary has committed adultery, which would be, even in the context of betrothal, be considered adultery. He is required by law, by the Torah, to bring her to the temple and for her to go through the waters of testing. This is the book of Numbers. But he does not do that. What Matthew's trying to show you is that Joseph knows something that we don't necessarily know at this point. Or Joseph knows something that we wouldn't necessarily expect him to know. Joseph knows or believes that Mary has not committed adultery. Mary has obviously told him the story of what happened, and Joseph has believed it. And if he didn't believe it, he would not be a dikaios, a righteous man, because he would not have brought her to the waters of testing. You see how this works? So Matthew's packed a lot in here in each one of these verses. We could do a whole hour, as you know, on each one of these, but we'll run out of time. Okay. And unwilling to put her to shame, resolved her to send her away quietly. Why? If he sends her away publicly, that is, divorces, send away. This is the word for divorce here, okay? To divorce her, to cut off, break off the betrothal. But he wants to do it quietly. Why? Because if he sends her away publicly, what could happen? She could be stoned. Not only would people despise her for having committed adultery in the midst of a betrothal, but she could be stoned. The law says someone who's committed adultery has to be stoned. And if he sends her out of the house, she's pregnant. And it wasn't me. Well, the community would stone her. So he decides to do it quietly. He doesn't take her to the waters of testing. And he wants to send her away quietly because he believes her story. So Matthew gives us some very important details to give us a little window to Joseph's understanding. But still the question arises, well, why is he sending her away? Well, okay, you and I are reading the story hindsight, okay? We know where this is all going. But put yourself back in Joseph's situation, okay? He's a man. He's betrothed to a woman who's conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And she tells a story that an angel appeared to her. And we know this from Luke's gospel story. An angel appeared to her and said she's going to conceive the Son of God, who will be the long-awaited Messiah, who will return the kingdom to his people. Well, then who is this child? This child is the Son of God from all eternity. And you can't exactly marry someone who is with the child of someone else. So Joseph's in a little bit of a conundrum. This is not something that's happened in history before. If a woman in betrothal conceives by someone other than the man that she's betrothed to, that's called adultery. But in this case, she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, which would not be considered adultery. So now what's he going to do? So he tries to excise himself from the situation. And as he's pondering this conundrum, an angel appears. Look what happens. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, look at that. Matthew couldn't even keep the story straight. He's making this thing up, obviously, right? And there he goes. He just messes the whole thing up. Joseph, son of David. We know he's not Joseph, son of David, son of Jacob. Okay, so this is the whole point, right? He has messing the cup here. Matthew is telling us what Joseph needs to be reminded of. Joseph, you are not simply the son of a man named Jacob. You are the son of a man named Jacob who is the descendant of 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 David. And by the way, son of Abraham as well. And therefore, you must stick around. In order for this child to inherit the throne of his father David, in order for him to be called legitimately the Messiah, son of David, 2 Samuel 7, had to be a son of David, this Messiah, he has to be adopted by Joseph. Joseph can't leave. Joseph is critical to the story. He's absolutely essential. So I said, well, what about Mary? Isn't she like the son of David or something? According to early Christian tradition, Mary was the son of David, descendant of David. That means absolutely nothing. That means absolutely nothing. The woman's genealogy means nothing. Someone might say, I've heard this before. Oh, well, in modern Judaism, if your mother was a Jew, then you're... Okay, that's modern Judaism. It has nothing to do with first century Judaism. Go ask any historian, they'll tell you that. Anyone who knows the history of religion, they'll tell you. Modern Judaism, rabbinic Judaism, has nothing, almost nothing to do with first century Judaism, okay? In first century Judaism, the descendancy passed from father to son because we were talking about actual inheritance of a piece of land that goes all the way back to the partitioning of the land during the time of Joshua. It went from father to son, father to son. All you got to do is read your Old Testament and you'll see this. And you can see this in Matthew's genealogy here. There's lots of girls here who are not of the line of Abraham or Israel. Or look at Rahab, the harlot from Jericho. What about Ruth, the Moabite girl? What about Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah? Well, she was probably a Hittite girl. Okay, it has nothing to do with the female line. It's the father to son inheritance. And he is critical for this story. So the angel reminds him, Joseph, don't forget, you are the son of David. And this would remind him now of why he has to stay. Mary has told Joseph, obviously, the story. If Joseph has decided to put her away quietly, he obviously has heard the story of Mary. And that little story we can get if we read Luke's gospel, a window into what kind of a conversation they would have had. And she has told him what the angel said, and that the child in her womb is going to be the long-awaited Messiah who would inherit the throne of his father, David. So now Joseph is given some critical information. In order for that to actually be fulfilled, for this child to actually be called the son of David, inherit the throne of David, he's got to have a father who is of the house of David. In order to fulfill the great promise of 2 Samuel 7. And so he says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Yahweh saves. Now that name, Joshua, Jesus, in the Old Testament, as we already talked about, has a lot there. We'll be talking more about this as we go along our study. But Yahweh saves. Remember, the job of the king, the Messiah, if you go back and look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, and you can read this also in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the job of the king was to save the people from their enemies round about, and to rule over them. The king was the savior from your enemies. What did he save you from? From the sword of your enemy. He saved you from death, physical death, which is why God has taken on flesh in the story. We'll talk more about that later. Okay, so he says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is considered as the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. That's the adoption in Jewish culture in the first century, to name. The father names him. He accepts him as his son. Joseph will name him Jesus. Why? You can hear the Aramaic background and the Hebrew background, all this. Yahweh saves is the name. That's what that name means. Yahushua, Yahweh saves. So look at this. He says, for he will save his people from their enemies round about. Now, if you know your Old Testament really well, you're going to stumble at this moment. Save his people from their sins? Oh, yeah. That's the real enemy. It's not a Roman soldier. It's not a Herodian soldier. It's not a Greek soldier. It's not a Medo-Persian soldier. It's not a Babylonian soldier. It's not an Assyrian soldier. It's not an Egyptian soldier. Those aren't your enemies, O people of God. Your real enemy is sin. Because sin is what turns you away from the source of life. And when you're turned away from your source of life, sin is a movement in which we turn away from God. God is our source of life. He's the source of the life of the entire universe, okay? And so when we move away from him, we turn our backs and we go the opposite direction, we find death. Remember when you've been vacuuming, you know, in the living room, and you all of a sudden you go a little too far away from the wall, and all of a sudden, poof, vacuum stops. That's what sin is. Sin is that movement away from our source of life until finally all those little movements lead up to something really big, and we find death. Okay, you say, well, sin leads to death. Well, yeah, this is what Romans chapter 5 says. Sin leads to death. This is what the story of the Garden of Eden is all about. Now, we die today, not because of our own particular sin, but as a result of having inherited a nature which is corrupt, a nature which is no longer yoked to the source of life. And that's what Jesus has come to do, to restore us back to that source of life. He's come to take the plug of that vacuum and stick it back into the socket for us. Okay? All right, so now it says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name, Yahweh saves, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, the real enemy, the real thing that really kills, not just physical death, a spiritual death that leads to physical death. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us, right? If you've read your Old Testament, you've heard that phrase a number of times. God is with us. It doesn't just appear in Isaiah 7:14. If God is with us, who can stand against us? Right? Joshua says that we can enter in the promised land and take this land, for God is with us. If God is with us, who can be against us? Again, God is with us. It's a phrase all the way back to the Old Testament. You got to go back, read the book of Exodus and especially in Numbers and Joshua, that idea of being with God. And if you're with God, then God is with us, right? Okay, so for God is with us. This is a prophecy. It goes back to Isaiah 7:14. Now, you probably are familiar with this prophecy. I think most people are. And most people look at this and say, look, see, that proves that this is it. This is the key. This is the virgin birth. This is that prophecy from the Old Testament. Yeah, that's right. But if you've ever talked to a Jew about this, or maybe an agnostic or atheistic biblical scholar, or just an atheist on the street, they're going to tell you, no, 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 no. You see, that is a misread of a text from the Old Testament. That's a misread of Jewish literature. A Jew will tell you this today. Well, how is that the case? Well, the Jew will say, well, look, it doesn't say in Isaiah in Hebrew, in the Hebrew text, Isaiah doesn't say virgin. It says Alma, which means young woman. And so really what this is it's a prophecy about Hezekiah. And they're right. The initial fulfillment of that prophecy, as far as we can discern, if you look in the context of Isaiah and you look in the context of 2 Kings chapter 18, the first kind of fulfillment in a certain way would have been Hezekiah, the great Hezekiah. And if you know Hezekiah, you're not surprised by that. If you know who Hezekiah was and what he did. Let me give you an example. Hezekiah threw off the yoke of pagan rule of the land. Hezekiah reunited the north and the south into one kingdom briefly. You know how he did it? By celebrating the Passover. Think about some important typology there for Jesus, huh? Okay, we don't have time to do all the Hezekiah Jesus typology. There's a lot there. But that's how typology works. It's not this versus that. The first fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7 to build the house, the son of David, who's the son of God, who will build the house for the Lord, that's Solomon. The Old Testament says it clearly that Solomon is that fulfillment. But what we find is that there is another text intervening, the Hebrew text, in between the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and our text of Matthew. And that's the text we need to look at. Matthew's gospel, the form as we have it, is written in Greek. This is the normal form and the normal language of Christians of the first century, Aramaic and Greek. The original text of Matthew, probably Aramaic, and then translated into Greek. And Matthew is quoting here the Greek text of the Old Testament. What Greek text of the Old Testament? The one translated by Jews. The Hebrew text of Isaiah was translated by Jews in Alexandria about 200 years, two centuries before Jesus. This is historical fact, okay? Variance on dates there. Someone might say, 200 to 150, maybe a little beef, maybe 250 to 150. Scholars debate about how long it took for the translation called the Septuagint to be made. Some suggest it happened very quickly. Someone suggests it was over a period of decades. It really doesn't matter. You're talking about a Jewish translation of the Hebrew text of Isaiah and the Old Testament into Greek, by Jews, by Jewish scholars. And there's no debate about that. These weren't just some schmoes who was making this translation. These were Jewish scholars translating the Hebrew text into Greek for the use of the scriptures in Greek-speaking synagogues, which by then was the vast majority of Jews. The vast majority of Jews, by the time we get to about 200 years before Christ, are not speaking Hebrew. There's very few of them who speak Hebrew. They all speak Aramaic and, you know, Palestine, Syria area. And the rest of them, the diaspora all over the Mediterranean, speak Greek. And so they created in Alexandria a good Greek translation made by Jews, trusted by Jews, and then shipped out all over into the synagogues all over the Mediterranean. So that every synagogue, you remember when Paul goes in a synagogue in Ephesus, Paul goes in a synagogue here, he goes in a synagogue there, wherever the apostles went to synagogues, those were all Greek-speaking synagogues. They were reading the Septuagint. So the Jews were hearing the Old Testament. The majority of Jews were hearing the Old Testament, not in Hebrew anymore in the 1st century. They're hearing it in Greek. So the question is not what it's saying in Hebrew, but what it's saying in Greek. Alma, yes, means young woman. And its initial fulfillment seems to have been fulfilled in Hezekiah in a kind of a preliminary way, a beautiful typology to come in, the coming of Jesus. And as a Jew will tell you, the word for virgin is not Alma. The word for virgin is a specific word called Bitula. But that's not what happens. That's not what's there in the Hebrew. So you see, so you Christians have messed the whole thing up. No. You may want to go argue not with Christians, but you go argue with the Jewish rabbis 200 years before Christ, who translated that word Alma with a very precise word in the Greek, Parthenos. And Parthenos means virgin. It can have the sense of young woman, but it focuses in on that idea of virgin. Okay, and so the translation virgin in English is a good translation of the Greek text of Matthew that is based upon the Greek text of the Jews that the Jews were reading in the first century when all this takes place. You'll sometimes hear also in Jewish apologetics, anti-Christian apologetics, a criticism of even the idea about Jesus being the son of David. Say, look, come on, how could he be the son of David if he's adopted? I mean, what adopted kid has the same rights as a natural son? I remember reading this on a Jewish website. I thought, oh my goodness. What kind of monster are you? They would write something like that. That you would adopt a kid and they wouldn't have the same rights as a natural child? Who would do such a, who would even talk like that? This was on a Jewish anti-Christian website. And the argument went like this, that Jesus can't be considered the son of David, inheriting the throne. He can't be considered the Messiah because the Christian scriptures say that he was adopted. And the argument goes, for example, who would think that an adopted kid would have the same rights as a natural child? Again, as you're cringing, as I was when I read this, what? The author of the anti-Christian apologetics, the Jewish site, said, for example, think of the line of Aaron. What child would expect, who was adopted by a priest of the line of Aaron, would expect to then exercise the priesthood of their father if they were not of the line of Aaron? Or what priest of the line of Aaron would adopt a child from another tribe or family and expect that their son would inherit the priesthood? And so therefore, how could we expect that an adopted son of the line of David would somehow inherit this throne of David? I remember reading this and thinking, am I reading this for real? The author just shot himself in the foot. Unfortunately, he's never obviously read his Jewish scriptures because he doesn't know that he just shot his foot. Okay, so that is the one example of adoption in the Old Testament. Remember the priest Eli in 1 Samuel adopts Samuel. And Samuel is not of the line of Aaron. He adopts him. Hannah donates him to the temple. You remember that? And Eli receives him as his own son. And what do we see in the next story after Eli dies? Well, even before Eli dies, his son, his adopted son, Samuel's sleeping in the holy place. And God's talking to him. And then the next scene after Eli's dead, then Samuel was wearing the linen ephod and offering sacrifice. That is, he functioned as the high priest of Israel, this adopted son in the line of Aaron. And in fact, that very point, it's quite interesting, seems to be what Luke's getting at. And we're going to talk about that later when Luke makes some hints at the book 1 Samuel. More on that later. Okay, so now the story continues with this. So look, verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Yahweh Saves, Jesus. Okay, now most modern Christians stumble a little bit here. Until, look at that word until there. I want you to underline that. And I want you to go back up and look at the word before up in verse 18. Before, Mary betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. Had you underlined that? I want you to underline the word until now, down in verse 25, and then maybe even draw yourself a little line in your Bible there so you can see the parallel language here. This is a framing device onto this whole section. You get in the first section, the first verse, and then the last verse of this paragraph or this section about the virginal birth. These are important words, before and until, and most people get confused here about what's going on tragically. Modern Christians, not ancient Christians. Okay, what's happening here? Well, in the first century Judaism, they didn't have all the knowledge of genetics that we have today. So I'm going to tell you some things that are going to probably seem a little strange. In first century Judaism, if a woman was pregnant and she had relations with a man other than the one that impregnated her, then the child born was considered to be one of two options. There was a debate among the quote-unquote Jewish scientists of the time. The child born would either be the offspring of the second man that she had relations with, or a half-breed, a mix of the two. Now, again, you're sitting thinking, wait a minute. No, I remember the Punnett square, and I remember Mendelian genetics. I mean, that doesn't, okay, that's nice. Okay, but put yourself back in the first century, 2,000 years ago. They didn't have that. And among Jewish scientists, if you want to call them that, among the Jews in the first century, this is what they thought. They thought if a man impregnated a woman, and that woman had relations with another man before she gave birth, the child born would be either the offspring of the second man or a half-breed. Okay? That's critical information for what we're reading here. Matthew is writing a gospel down for Jews in the first century. This gospel is being told to Jews in the first century who would be asking some very important questions for their era. When she conceived, was this before or after they had come together? Was this before or after they moved into the same house? And he says, it was before. Okay, so look at that in verse 18. It was before. Why is that? Well, because, look, if they were already living together and had potentially already had relations, then if she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit afterwards, and she was or she was potentially already had conceived, and then the Holy Spirit got in the way, then Jesus would be either possibly the Son of God, yes, power of the Holy Spirit, but he could just be a half-breed, half God, half Joseph. But of course, the other question has to be raised. Okay, so if this happened before they came together, before they lived in the same house, she conceived. Okay, fine. So this child in her womb is by the power of the Holy Spirit is simply the Son of God for all eternity. But then the next question is, well, but after she conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, did they dwell together in the same house and did they have any relations before she gave birth to Jesus? Why is that? Because if they'd come together and lived in the same house and had relations before Jesus was born, then the child Jesus would be believed to be, by Jewish scientists at the time, either a half-breed, half Holy Spirit, half Joseph, or simply son of Joseph and not a divine origin. You see how that works? And so what Matthew has to do is cut it off at both ends. Okay, so what he does, he says, this is before they came together. Verse 18. She can see by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so you're fine. You know that that child at this point is simply the offspring of God and will only be adopted into the house of David. And then the next question is, but did they have any relations before the child was born, in between the conception and the birth? Verse 25, he knew her not. He knew her not. That's biblical language for relations. Until, all the way up until the point when she gave birth. Okay? So what he's trying to do is show you that this child Jesus is absolutely, by nature, a child of God and adopted into the house of David. If you know 2 Samuel 7, you see what's happening. There's beautiful reversal. God promised David that his sons would be God's sons. God would adopt David's sons as his own. He'd protect them. Even after David dies, after you fall down and you're asleep and your sons rise up after you, your sons will be my sons, he says. That is, I'm going to take care of your line, David, like they're my own kids. I'm going to adopt them. So what we find in then at the end of salvation history here is that that which is the Son of God from all eternity by nature, he who is the Son of God, is now adopted into the line of David. So there is a beautiful reversal here if you know your salvation history and how typology works. Now, one last note here, which is only relevant for modern Christians, and that's the word until. The word until in English sounds a little funny. You say, okay, I hear what you're saying there, but why does he say until? Couldn't he have said it a little more clearly? Because until sounds funny. I know it sounds funny in modern English, but that's modern English, okay? So get over it. We are a very small fraction of the history of Christianity, okay? And we'll eventually, English won't even exist as a language, you know, say maybe 5,000 years from now, okay? So we're a very small little fraction of that. Even in today, there are many people in the world who are Christians who don't speak or read English, okay? All right, so, but let's get into our little world here, until. Until is a English word that has two meanings. In modern American English, we use it in a very restricted way, and that's why it started to become confusing for modern American Christians. He had no relations with her until she gave birth. Well, that sounds like to us that there was a change of action, right? That's how we usually use until. I was running until I saw the car. Well, you know I stopped running. I was running until I got tired. I was eating until I was full. That's how we use until. We use until to imply some sort of action continuous until the moment of this change, moment of speaking, till the change of action, right? But actually, until, even in Old English, has another range of meaning, and you'll sometimes hear this. You may have recalled, even on Thanksgiving, someone saying something like this. Maybe your father or your grandfather said this at a Thanksgiving meal sometime. The old pilgrims and the Indians ate turkey and cranberries happily together at the first Thanksgiving, and we have had this tradition in America until today. Now, anyone who speaks English fluently knows the construction I just used. That's an older way of talking. You hear that in old books, but you don't hear that kind of talking anymore in English. And that's why we're confused. The word until is in your Bible there in that older usage because it's reflecting, it's a nice simple English word that reflects the uses of the Greek word. The Greek word helos here has both meanings, has a range. It can mean a change of action at a certain moment, or it can mean a continuous action like eating turkey until today, with no implication of a change. I remember the first time I heard it regularly used in English this way, I had a professor who was born in Bethlehem, I don't mean Pennsylvania, Bethlehem in the Holy Land, and he was here in the United States, and he spoke English as a second language. So he spoke English, and in the English, you could hear his Arabic background. In Semitic languages, they have a word, just like helos in Greek, Adma, so Ad in the Hebrew, Adma in the Aramaic. This means the same. It has this range of a change of action or a continuous action all the way up to a certain point and expecting it's going to continue. Let me give you a quick example of this. If you look at the word helos later on in Matthew's gospel when Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Does that mean that after the enemy's the footstool, he can no longer sit at his right hand? No, you'd never read it that way. You know how that works. You're reading that in that old English way. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children until the day of her death. What does that mean? Does that mean she started having babies after she died? No, that means she all the way to that, and she continued not having babies. She never had babies, okay? So that's that older use, and you've heard this in English, in older Bibles, in older constructions, in older speeches, old books, and things like that. And that's what's going on here. Christians have historically understood this as the way Matthew implied it. That is, Matthew's trying to show you something. He's not trying to tell you that Mary and Joseph had children after the birth of Jesus. That's not his point. His point is to tell you that Mary and Joseph had no relations all the way up to the birth of Jesus. He's trying to tell you about Jesus. He's not trying to tell you whether or not Mary and Joseph had children at the birth of Jesus. Okay? And this is how Christians have always understood this text, including Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, the great reformers, if you want to use the word great in that context. Go read Calvin's commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. He'll say this. The word until is used here to simply tell you, as Matthew is trying to explain, that Joseph is the adopted father of Jesus and not the natural father. He is not trying to imply in any way that Mary and Joseph had children at the birth of Jesus. And anyone who suggests such a thing is crazy. I'm using a modern translation there. Okay, that's a summary of Calvin. You got to go read Calvin's commentary on this note. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin continued, even though they had some crazy ideas in the Reformation, continued to hold to the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she and Joseph never had relations after. And we're going to talk about that when we look at Luke's gospel. We're going to talk why, we're talking more about why that was the case when we look at Luke's gospel in our study of the infancy narratives. But that brings us to our conclusion for tonight's study. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and into ages of ages. Amen.